Good morning to you all. It is so good that we have another opportunity to gather together and spend some time looking into Scripture together, where we get to learn more about God's love for us and His promises to us. And I just hope and pray that this time that we spend together really helps us all to just dive deeper into what God has to say to us and to recognize how very much He cares for us. We are, as of today, being May 3rd, Sunday, May 3rd, we are in our seventh week of doing church online as a result of the coronavirus. And I think by this point in time, most of us have begun to develop something in the way of a new normal, I guess. At the very least, we're figuring out how to kind of just make do with everything that's going on. And yet, at the same time, I'd be lying if I didn't say I think we're all getting just a little tired of it and ready to get back to real normal, getting to see people. Sometimes you just need to get out. It's been a few weeks ago now on a Sunday, my family and I, getting towards the middle of the day, we were just tired of being in the house and decided we just need to get out. And so we did. We got out and we got into the car, and we didn't get back out of the car until we were back home, but we got into the car and we decided to just take a drive. So we hit the highway and pulled into a drive-through to get some food. We sat in the car and ate it in the parking lot. And after that, we just went on what can probably be described as nothing other than a good old-fashioned Sunday drive. We headed east on the other side of the freeway out into the open areas to the east of Santa Maria, and we just drove. We drove around and we just took in the sights. We kind of just pointed our nose in a direction, and that's the way we went. No destination in mind. We just drove for a while and took in the sights. And you know, sometimes that's a fine thing to do. It is perfectly okay at times like that to have no idea where you're going, I suppose as long as you know how to get back. But we just had no idea where we were going. We just kind of explored. That was the whole point of the drive, to just go and look around. And then there's those other times where you really do need to know where you're going. Just kind of deciding to point in a direction and go that way will not get you where you hope to go. I spent about 15 years of my life working in emergency services before I became a pastor. Most of that, I worked as a paramedic in a 911 system. And let me tell you, when you are working in a 911 system, that is definitely one of those kind of jobs where you most certainly need to know where you are going. Most of our calls were things that meant time was of the essence. You needed to make sure that you could get to the destination that you were being called to in a timely manner. And in some cases, literally, lives were on the line. And if the ambulance or the fire engine or the police vehicle didn't get there quickly and as directly as possible, lives could genuinely be on the line. Well, thankfully, over that career that I had, there were very, very few times where we had trouble getting where we were going. In most cases, the things that slowed us up were things that you couldn't plan for one reason or another. It was having to wait for the train to finish crossing the tracks on the road so that we could continue on. It was unexpected road closures on your intended route. Yeah, occasionally it was that new partner you were working with who had no idea where he was going or knew anything about the area you were in. But those things aside, we usually made it where we were going in a very timely manner. Nowadays, there's GPS units in everything. They're in pretty much all the emergency vehicles. You've got probably GPS units in half of your cars. I mean, my goodness, we have GPS units to give us directions on our phones and handheld devices. So you now have in your phone, at your fingertips, directions from anywhere to anywhere, right there. And that's a handy thing to have. But I still gotta say, for all the good that these GPS units can do and being able to give us directions to just about anywhere, it's still just about anywhere. Try typing heaven into your GPS search sometime, and you'll get a listing of all sorts of things. I just played around with that the other day, decided I wonder if my GPS on my phone can get me to heaven. It can't. It can get me to a lot of places that have heaven in the name, places that do like cleaning companies, sea otter rescues, massage therapists, candy shops, just to name a few. A lot of people use heaven in the name, but what you won't find is how to get to heaven, where God himself actually dwells. For that, your phone is absolutely no help. The GPS in your car is no help. Matter of fact, it takes something other than a GPS, a global positioning system, to get you to heaven. In the passage that we're going to look at together this morning in the Gospel of John, Jesus shows himself to be, I'm going to say, the GPS that we need to get us to heaven. Now, of course, he doesn't describe himself as a GPS, but I'm describing Jesus as our GPS. He is God's plan of salvation. GPS, God's plan of salvation. And Jesus' words, as we look at them here in John chapter 14, they are absolutely as applicable to us right now, today, as they were nearly 2,000 years ago when he first spoke them. In the opening verses of John chapter 14, what Jesus does for us is he confirms in those first few verses four promises to anyone who would accept his grace and his gracious offer of forgiveness by faith. So if you would, take a Bible and turn with me to John chapter 14. Whether you've got your actual paper Bible, your phone, your tablet, whatever you've got, go ahead and open to John chapter 14 in your New Testament there. And we are just coming into the beginning of chapter 14 together this morning. So I'd like to go ahead and read the entire set of verses that we're going to be looking into together this morning, and then we'll dig into them one at a time. So John chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Jesus speaking, he says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Now, the very first promise that we encounter in this passage is that Jesus provides us peace. That's something we all need, especially right now with all that's going on in our world. A good dose of peace. Jesus provides us peace. I have to imagine that at this point in time, as all of this was taking place, the disciples had to probably be becoming more and more stressed, less and less settled by the minute as they shared this Last Supper with Jesus. By this point, as he's coming to the end of his earthly ministry, he had shared with them repeatedly that he was going to Jerusalem, and when he arrived in Jerusalem, he would die there. Not only that, then he had just informed them as they were having dinner together that one of them, one of the 12 disciples in the room, would be the very individual who would betray him. And he had just gotten done saying that Peter, kind of the de facto leader of the disciples, Peter, in a very short time, was about to deny that he even knew Jesus. Now that had to hit the rest of the disciples as almost as hard as it hit Peter, I'm sure, because they looked to Peter as being kind of the best of the best. He was arguably one of the most committed of the 12 disciples. And if Peter was going to deny he even knew Jesus, then what hope was there for the rest of them If Peter couldn't make the cut, what about the rest of them? And it's in that context then that Jesus speaks those words. In verse 1 of chapter 14, he speaks words of peace to these disciples who are getting more and more rattled as the evening goes on. He tells them, do not let your heart be troubled. Don't let your heart get all stirred up. Don't get all anxious and worried. Don't let your heart be troubled. And Jesus gives them the solution for heart trouble, at least this sort, a solution for a troubled, anxious heart. And his solution is the same solution today that it was back then. He called his disciples, just as he calls each one of us, to trust him. Trust Jesus the way you've trusted God the Father. That's what he says to his disciples. Trust me the way you have trusted God. Believe. Believe. Not just that he exists. Believe. Not just that Jesus is God. Believe that he cares for you. That he cares about you. Trust him. Trust him with your needs. Trust him with your hopes. Trust him with your fears. Trust him with your future. You know, trust is one of those things that it's not always easy to give. And sometimes we're tempted to go around acting like, oh yeah, I'm really strong in my trust for God. Boy, I trust him no matter what. And inside we struggle. Well, here's the reality. Trust is not a facade. It's not simply pretending that we're strong. Trust means recognizing our weaknesses. Trust means that we recognize the needs that we have, especially for God's help. And it's putting that trust in him for those needs and those weaknesses. That trust, that was going to be possible for the disciples here especially because of what else Jesus was going to promise and what else he was going to do in the moments and days ahead. And we'll look at some of his other promises here in just a moment. But what Jesus wanted his disciples to know at this point was that everything that was about to happen, and for as much as these next few chapters really slow the pace down and they give us a lot of what Jesus had to say in those final moments with his disciples, once we get to the end of that, the pace picks back up again. And all of a sudden, everything seems to go sideways. But Jesus wants his disciples to know that everything that was about to happen was happening according to God's divine plan. For the disciples, that trust was going to be necessary because there was a really significant crisis that was coming their way. Here's what was going to happen that very evening. Jesus was going to be arrested. He was going to be rushed through a trial. And by the following day, less than 24 hours from these events we read about right here, he would have been crucified on a cross, dead and buried in a borrowed tomb. But what Jesus wants them to understand is that wasn't random. It wasn't coming as a surprise or a shock to him. He knew it was coming. In fact, it was the reason he had come to earth, was to see things through all the way to that end. And the end was going to prove to be okay. That should help their trust. You see, we have that same need. We need to trust Jesus too. Just as Jesus encouraged his disciples to trust him, so we too need to trust him. When we face troubling times, whatever they may be, I mean, we're certainly experiencing troubling times right now in our world. When we experience troubling times, we often feel overwhelmed. We're overwhelmed by fear. We're overwhelmed by doubt. We're overwhelmed sometimes by our own grief. We're overwhelmed by the conflict of everything that's going on around us. And during those times, everything that we cling to sometimes proves not to be enough. All of our outer resources, the things that we have, whether it's our finances, our possessions, even our connections with other people, sometimes those things dry up. And our inner strength sometimes just feels like it shrivels right up and dies. And we find ourselves just adrift. Like we're unable to really get a hold of what's going on in the turbulence of the world around us. Right now, I think many of us are experiencing that heart trouble. Our hearts are troubled at everything that is going on in our world with COVID-19. And it's not even just the disease itself, though there's plenty of fear with that, not wanting to get it, not wanting to spread it to other people, but it's everything that has come with this. It's the loss of income. It's people who have been laid off from work and lost their jobs. It's the uncertainty of what's going to happen, not knowing when it's all going to end. When are we finally going to get back to normal? And we're troubled by so many things. This is just the need of the hour. Outside of this, before this, and I have to guess after this, there will be other things that trouble us in our daily lives. And you know, for a lot of people, I think one of the most troubling thoughts, the most troubling things is that they face is the thought of death. And right now, that's on people's minds with the severity of this COVID-19 virus and how it has killed as many people as it has. I think sometimes one of the reasons that people are so troubled by the thought of death is because they have no idea what happens after a person dies. People are kind of all over the map with their idea of, so what happens when a person dies? Some people just think, well, that's it. You just cease to exist. You made it that far, and there's no consciousness, there's nothing else, that's just the end. This life is all we've got. Other people have some fuzzy picture of, I don't know, people in robes with wings and a harp and a halo sitting on clouds strumming and playing music or something. And still, other people, I guess, probably just hope that, well, if there's a God, I really hope he grades on the curve. I hope that my good outweighs my bad. I hope that I've done enough to get into heaven. And I suppose there's plenty of others that, if they were honest, would say, you know, I just don't know. I don't know. Let me offer you some reassurance here. Jesus has defeated death. When he died on that cross and was buried and 3 days later rose to life again, he defeated not only the consequences of sin, but he defeated death itself. And what that means is not only can we know what happens to a person after they die, from Scripture, we do know what happens to us after we die. Jesus died for sins. He died for your sins. He died for my sins. And God promises us that if we admit our wrongs to him and believe in Jesus, asking him to forgive us, God promises that he will. Jesus wants us to trust him, just as he wanted his disciples to trust him. He doesn't want us to let our hearts be troubled. He wants us to believe in God and to believe also in him. And you see, that is the kind of peace that I'm talking about. Trusting in Jesus helps us to keep our hearts from being troubled. Jesus provides us peace. Well, the second promise shows up in our passage, and it's found in the next verse there, that Jesus has prepared a place for us in heaven. Look again with me at verse 2. He says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you." Jesus was going to be leaving his disciples. That's why he was giving them these final teachings. He had been trying to prepare them for it. But again, in leaving, he was still carrying out God's plan. He was preparing a place for them and for us. Now, don't misunderstand Jesus here to be saying that, well, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Don't misunderstand him to say that he's going to build something in heaven. He's not going back to his carpentry roots and, you know, hammering 2x4s and erecting some kind of housing project for believers or something. Right there at the beginning of verse 2, he said that it's already built. In my Father's house, already there are many rooms. The idea of Jesus preparing a place for us in heaven is more about paving the way to heaven than it is about building the building. Jesus has opened the way for us to join him in heaven. And we'll see that more explicitly at the end of our passage in verse 6. But consider the picture that Jesus is giving us here. It helps to have a little bit of an understanding of that first century context here. The picture that he's painting is kind of a first century Jewish home, or even Palestinian, kind of that whole region. It was fairly typical in that culture that as the children grew up, particularly the sons, when they would get married, they would build their own kind of room or home onto the side of their parents' home. And so it would kind of grow into this compound with various rooms and buildings that were all attached to each other around a central courtyard, and the family would all live together, even as the family grew. And it turned into kind of a big, not really a palace, I guess, but it turned into this huge dwelling place where everybody lived alongside and with everyone else. That's the image that Jesus wants to convey here. That's the meaning behind that word that we translate into English here is dwelling places or rooms. He's preparing a place, and that place basically has your name on it. Kind of like if you did when you were a kid, did you ever have something that maybe a little nameplate and you stuck it on the door to your room maybe? You know, this is Greg's room. Well, Jesus is saying, look, there's a place prepared for you, Christian, in heaven. It has your name on it. It's a place where we will all one day, as believers in Christ, we will one day all live together in those places together with Jesus, with God the Father. See, he's not trying to paint a picture about these splendid accommodations in heaven, though I have no doubt it's going to be absolutely magnificent. What it's about is being present with God, to dwell together with the God who loves us. Jesus has prepared a place for us in heaven, a place where we get to live up close with him forever. And that leads us to the third promise, which I think is an especially sweet promise. That is that Jesus will personally receive us. When we come to that time, either when Jesus returns to gather to himself all who are his, or we come to the end of our time on this earth as believers, Jesus will personally receive us. Jesus had told his disciples again that he was about to leave them. And as I said, much of what he has to say over these coming few chapters, it's intended to encourage them and to prepare them for his departure. But it's not just that he's leaving to prepare a place for us. Take a look again at what he says in verse 3. He says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And here what Jesus suggests to us is not only that he'll be resurrected because he was leaving them by way of the cross and death, and he would return, but he's speaking well beyond that to what the Bible kind of describes and what people would refer to as the second coming. He's speaking of that time when he returns to take all of those who believe in him for their forgiveness and salvation, that day when he returns to take all of them to himself and return to heaven to be with him forever. The guarantee of Jesus' return is absolutely as certain as his departure. And that's what Jesus says here. Look, I'm going to be leaving. I'm going to make sure that the way is ready for you to be with me forever. But here's the thing. If I'm going, I will most certainly come back. That's a wonderful, sweet promise. Not only that, Scripture also informs us that upon the death of a believer, when a Christian dies, the Bible explains that that person is immediately ushered into the presence of Jesus himself. And just stop and think about that for a moment. When a Christian dies, they immediately go to be with Jesus, and they will remain with him until that point at which Christ returns and gathers everyone else, all the other believers, all the other Christians who are still alive at that end time, once he gathers them all together, and then they will all be together forever. A couple of other places in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul is the one who explains to us that to be absent from the body, that is to die in the flesh, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that once we leave this world, we arrive in the next, in the eternal. That means for the Christian that our last breath on earth is immediately followed by our first breath in the presence of Jesus. When a believer dies, the very first thing they see is the Lord Jesus Christ right there to welcome them. Can you imagine that? That when a Christian closes their eyes in this world and opens them again in the next, the very first person that they see is Jesus with his arms wide open, smiling at them, inviting them to come and to be with him forever, welcoming you into his presence. In that moment, every believer will experience God's love in the fullest. That love that forgives every failure you've ever had. That love that mends the hurts that only you knew about. That love that understands every feeling that you've ever experienced. The kind of love that just completely satisfies the longing of your soul. Jesus promises that he will personally receive us into his presence in the place that he has prepared for us. And with that, we come to the very final promise that Jesus is God's plan of salvation. He's the GPS. Jesus is God's plan of salvation. I gotta say, like us, I think the disciples lived very much in the here and now. They tended to think in terms of this world, you know, time and space. And when Jesus said, I'm going away to prepare a place for you and I'll come back, when he said, you know the way that I'm going, they were looking for directions. They had no idea. They objected that they didn't know where he was going. They said that they didn't know how to get there. Thomas was the one who spoke on behalf of the group. Look at the last few verses of our passage, beginning in verse 4. Jesus says, "And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Thomas wanted a map. He wanted directions. And Jesus explains that he is the GPS to get us to heaven. He is God's plan of salvation. I love it. Jesus doesn't claim to merely know the way to the Father. He doesn't claim to merely show us the way to the Father. He is the way to the Father. He is the truth. He is the life. He doesn't just know those things. He doesn't know the way. He doesn't know the truth and know the life as though it were some sort of formula or set of directions that he could pass on to anybody who wanted to know how to get to where he was going. He says that he is. He is the way. He is the truth. And he is the life. Jesus is the way. He is our path. He is our bridge. He is our transport. He is not just an example to us, not a road sign on the way to heaven. He is our guide. His directions are dependable. His protection is powerful. Our personal relationship with Jesus Christ by faith links us to God and his love for us. Jesus is the truth. He is our source of intimate knowledge about God the Father. Jesus answers his teachings, his commands. They were right and they continue to be right. He is the reality of everything that God has promised us. And Jesus is the life. He's the one who defeated death and offered us eternal life in its place. Jesus is God's plan of salvation. You know, that should give us a sense of security, of confident hope and expectation, knowing that through faith in Jesus Christ, we can receive the forgiveness of our sins. And we receive, we inherit the promise of life forever with him. You know, our world here has plenty of things that we can look to and grab onto for a sense of security or even just comfort. I mean, we work to provide, right? We work so that we have an income and we use that income to maybe provide a home for ourselves and our family, and maybe we come up with some sort of an investment scheme to prepare for the future, and we make plans for retirement with some sort of a retirement savings program. Jesus here indicates that believers have a true home that's not a part of this world. And that home, that place, that dwelling place, that room, it's already prepared and waiting for us. And it's a sure thing for those who have put their faith in Jesus. It's already been built for us. It's already ready for us. It's been prepared by Jesus for us in heaven. Jesus is the only way for us to be saved from the consequences of our sin. And he said that at the end of verse 6, he said that no one comes to the Father. No one goes to heaven. No one enters into God's presence except through him. That's exactly what Christians have believed and have maintained throughout history since Jesus spoke those words to his disciples. It's what led Luke, the author of the book of Acts, to write that salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. We are only saved through Jesus. We can only be saved through Jesus. Now, to be fair, there are plenty of people, there are a good number of people who have a problem with that notion of Jesus being the only way to be saved. Our world is one of, let's call it, religious pluralism. There are a lot of different religions out there, a lot of different religious viewpoints. And anyone who shows up on that scene making an exclusive claim to have the truth will find plenty of people who disagree with them. Really, for Christians to say that Jesus is the only way to be saved is viewed by many in our world today as something that is inappropriately narrow-minded and in some cases even intolerant to say that Jesus is the only way to be saved. In general, I think our present age views a lot of, maybe even all of the religious systems that are out there as kind of offering variations on the same theme. You know, doesn't matter what religious system you ascribe to. It could be Hinduism or Buddhism, or you could be Christianity, it could be Judaism, it could be any number of things out there. You know what? They're all pointing to the same thing, whether it exists or not. Everybody's looking at the same sort of thing and just seeing it from a different viewpoint. All roads lead to God. All roads lead to heaven. Or at the very least, there's got to be a number of solid ones out there that are all leading the same way. Whatever you decide to call God doesn't matter. Many people are shocked when Christians insist upon Jesus being the way and the only way to be saved. But here's the reality. Christians didn't invent that claim. You can't look back to some point in church history and see some ancient gathering of Christians, some ancient committee that decided Jesus' uniqueness would be a distinctive teaching of Christianity. That's something that we're going to make the center point. The reality is Jesus himself made that claim. Not Christians, not his followers, Jesus said it. So it's not really a question of tolerance or being open to diversity or anything else. It's a question of, are we going to take Jesus at his word or not? Are we going to believe what came off of his lips or are we not? That Jesus is the only way to be saved, I don't think that that makes salvation too narrow at all. Some people say, well, how dare you say there's only one way to be saved? That's too narrow, too exclusive. Not in the least. In reality, it's wide enough for the whole world if they're willing to accept it. Jesus makes that offer of forgiveness and salvation available to anyone and everyone who would willingly receive it by faith. No one is told the way is too narrow for you. If you will confess your sin, the wrong things you've done, if you will confess that to God, believe that Jesus is his son, that he died for your sins, and that he is the only way for you to be forgiven, God promises that he will forgive your sins and one day take you to be with him forever. Instead of worrying about how limiting it sounds to say, well, there's only one way to be saved, I think really we should spend more time saying, thank you, God, that there is a way for us to be saved. Even if it's just one, there's a way. That, in and of itself, right there, that is evidence of God's love and his grace and his mercy. He was not obligated to save us. He was not obligated to offer us forgiveness, and yet he chose to. And he made that available to anyone and everyone who would receive it. I've said it so many times, and I can't help but say it again. The truth is, God loves you. He's proved it over and over again. And he knows all about you. And he loves you even though he knows all about you and he knows all about me. He knows the wrong things that I've done. He knows the wrong things that you have done. And he wants to forgive us for those things. But we have to come to him humbly. And we have to confess those things to him. And we have to ask him for his forgiveness. It is a free gift that he offers. But if we don't receive the gift, then we will never benefit from it. Each of us must make the choice to believe in Jesus and to receive the forgiveness that he offers. Because the reality is, every one of us has a sickness. Every one of us has a fatal disease that is far worse and far deadlier than COVID-19. We are all infected with sin. We all do the wrong things any number of times. And it will kill us. Sin can keep us from having the right relationship with God that he desires to offer us. We've all done wrong things. There is not one person who hasn't done something wrong. We've lied, we've stolen, we've lusted, we've cheated, and so much more. And part of our problem is we can't undo the things that we've already done. There's no rewind erase button on our lives. If you run a red light and a police officer sees you do that, you will probably get pulled over for running that red light. Now, if you continue on ahead and when he finally pulls you over, you say, well, yeah, I did run the red light, but you know what? I went through 20 green lights after that to try and make up for it. He's going to look at you and say, I'm sorry, that's not the way it works. It's not a tip the scales in your favor sort of thing. The law is don't run red lights. You ran a red light. Going through green lights doesn't change anything because that's what you're supposed to do. See, that's the way it is with our sin. God is perfect. He desires perfection. None of us are perfect. When we do things wrong, we can't do a bunch of right things to somehow undo the wrong thing that we've done. So we all have this sickness, this disease. We all are guilty before a perfect, righteous God. The beauty is that Jesus, who is also perfect and righteous because he is God, Jesus willingly died in our place to take on himself the punishment that each one of us deserved. And so by that, he was able to offer us forgiveness for our sins, for the wrong things that we've done. It would be as if you were in a courtroom and being charged with a crime that you were absolutely guilty of. You knew it. Everybody in the courtroom knew it. The judge knew it. And the penalty was going to be a life in prison unless you could pay that fine of, I don't know, something exorbitant that none of us would have, millions of dollars, $10 million fine, or you go to prison for the rest of your life. And right before the judge's gavel comes down and he condemns you to a life in prison, in walks a man with a suitcase. He sets it on the judge's bench. He opens it, and there's $10 million cash inside. And he says, Your Honor, I am willing to pay this person's fine on their behalf. Now, you have a choice, I suppose, as the defendant at that point. You can say, that's not my money. I'm not letting him pay for me. Okay, then you will go to prison for the rest of your life. Or you can humbly accept that offer that that person made to say, I willingly will take your punishment from you. See, that's what Jesus did. He stepped into time and space as God becoming a man. He lived the right life, the good life, the perfect life that none of us could live, and then he willingly paid our fine. He took our punishment for our sins upon himself so that God could then say, the judgment for your sin has already been given. The price has already been paid. If you are willing to accept my offer of forgiveness by believing in my Son, I will forgive you and hold your debt paid in full. It leaves God legally able to justly dismiss our case and set us free from the consequences of our sin. That is the way that God provided for us to be saved. Jesus is God's plan of salvation. So in our passage here, we found four promises from Jesus. First, he provides us peace. He provides us peace. So don't let your heart be troubled. Don't even let your heart be troubled by all that's going on in the world with the coronavirus. Trust in Jesus. He provides us peace. Secondly, Jesus has prepared a place for us in heaven. It is presently ready for anyone and everyone who has come to that point in their lives of recognizing their own sin and coming before God, confessing that to him, asking for his forgiveness and salvation. All who have believed in Christ for their forgiveness and salvation. Third, Jesus promises that he will personally receive us into his presence. He's waiting. He's waiting for each one of his followers, and he will bring each one of them with him to live forever one day. He will bring us into his presence because he's prepared a place for us. And finally, Jesus is God's plan of salvation. He's it. There is only one way to be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the truth of the passage that we looked at together this morning. Trust in Jesus for peace and the assurance of a place with him in heaven. Trust in Jesus for peace and the assurance of a place with him in heaven. Take him at his word. Take him at his word. Jesus has promised that he alone is the way and the truth and the life, and that no one will come to the Father except through him. When you make the decision to trust in Jesus, believing in him for the forgiveness of your sins, you can truly know where you're going eternally. So trust in Jesus for peace and the assurance of a place with him in heaven. Let's pray. God, I thank you that through your Son, you have made a way for us to be saved. And it is not too narrow to be able to accommodate anyone who would humbly come to you, acknowledging the wrong things they've done and just asking for your forgiveness, believing in Jesus as your Son. God, I thank you for the love that is displayed in this passage. I thank you for the promises that we can pull from this passage. And I thank you, God, that we can hang on to those things, that we can seek to love you and honor you with our lives, but that really our salvation depends exclusively on Christ's work on the cross and our willingness to receive what you freely offer to us. We praise you, God. We thank you for that great love for us. And we just seek to bless you and honor you with all that we have and all that we are. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks again for being with us this week as we look into God's word to understand more about him and his love for us and his promises to us. In just a few moments, we're going to take time to celebrate communion together. And this is something that we do each month here at church. And during this time when we aren't able to meet as a church, we're seeking to do it remotely. So you can take a moment and gather up things to be able to celebrate with us. You can use just about anything you have, any kind of crackers, juice, just something that will help you as you seek to acknowledge and remember Christ's sacrifice for us. If you're a part of our regular fellowship here at Pine Grove Baptist, we will be having our Zoom fellowship time later this morning at 11 o'clock, and we will be doing a live communion service as part of that, but if you're not able to join us for that, stick around and we can celebrate communion together in just a moment. God bless you. See you in a moment.